Well, good morning, students. Welcome to chapel. How are we doing this morning? Come on, you can do better than that. How are we doing this morning? All right. Well, we're excited that you guys are here. Thank you for joining us for chapel. Let me say that we appreciate you coming to chapel. The attendance has been good. So let me encourage you to come, continue coming to chapel this semester. It's very important that you are here. Apart from, you know, it's kind of mandatory, so you need 15 credits. So not only do you have to come, but we want you to come. And so we hope that you are enjoying this time. A couple of announcements this morning as we get started. On September 25th, we will be having the gathering, which will be a time of worship and also fellowship. So you will be receiving some more information from our student ministry team, and so we want you to make plans for that. Also, if you're a new student, as you were coming in, Jeremy Bew, our student success specialist, maybe gave you a Bible. If you have not received a Bible, we want to gift you a Bible, so make sure to get a Bible if you're a new student from Jeremy Bew. If you don't get it today, make sure to stop by his office, and he will be issuing you a Bible. Finally, if you came in, we also have some pamphlets that Mr. Jimmy Criswell is handing out to you, just highlighting Constitution Day this week. And you will hear more about that from our very own Dr. Brandon Seisler very shortly. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we continue with today. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity. We're so grateful, God, that we are given the opportunity to come and fellowship and worship together, Lord, as a community, Criswell College, but also we get to hear from you, and so we are grateful for that. God, we pray for strength and perseverance as the semester continues. We pray for students that, Lord, are maybe experiencing difficulties. We pray, Father God, for your for you to intervene and provide focus and clarity as the semester continues. And we praise you for those that are doing well too. Thank you so much for our Criswell students. God, we thank you for faculty and staff. We pray for our leadership as well. God, if anybody is dealing with any health issues, God, we pray for healing as well. So we thank you because we can come to you at all times and lift up our petitions unto you. God, we love you and we praise you for all that you have done. Most importantly, we thank you for your son, Jesus. It is in his name that we pray, and everybody said, amen. Would you help me welcome Dr. Brandon Seisler as he will highlight Constitution Day this week.
Well, it is that time of year, isn't it? The high today, I think, is a nice, chill 87. Has Starbucks started doing the PSL yet? Pumpkin spice latte? Is it up yet? They have it. How many of you, show of hands, if you have your holiday decorations up at your house or in your apartment, holiday decorations up? So we have at least a couple. Dr. Waddell, I know Dr. Waddell's a patriot also. So Dr. Waddell's house then, of course he knows the holiday I'm talking about, is decorated with red, white, and blue Constitution Day lights this week. Now, it's a common misconception that this, so it's not today, it's this Thursday, September 17th, is Constitution Day. That's the common misconception. It is not Constitution Day. It is Constitution Day and, this is all one quote, Constitution Day and Citizenship Day, a day in which we celebrate the Constitution, signing of the Constitution, and in which we celebrate those who have obtained their citizenship. So, we may not have anyone in the room, but if anybody is comfortable, is there anyone in the room who has become, who wasn't born a U.S. citizen, who has gotten their citizenship through naturalization, that we could recognize you to celebrate? Anybody? Yeah?
Jesus.
So Constitution Day, we have Constitution Day, the 17th, which actually officially kicks off Constitution Day and Citizenship, sorry, Constitution and Citizenship Week that lasts the full week going from this coming Thursday to the next Thursday. So the reason that I'm up here, in addition to us all, of course, being patriots and loving the Constitution, is that, and I'm telling y'all this because I'm in chapel and, you know, syncretism, religion, politics, which we'll get to in a second. Because we are an institution, like many other institutions, that receives federal funding via your student loans, if you have federal student loans, we are required as an educational institution to observe Constitution and Citizenship Day in some way. So this is the way that we do this, is we just take a few minutes in chapel to stand up and discuss the Constitution, as is the Criswell tradition for the past 5 years. I read a few of the first few amendments of the Bill of Rights, and you will notice when you came in, when you signed in, there are pocket constitutions on the table. So these are very, very handy if you ever want to engage in any kind of like a social protest out in the world where you feel like your constitutional rights are being violated. Bam, Constitution, just right out of your pocket. Super convenient. Russell's laughing because he does it all the time. He has a YouTube channel, nothing but Constitution videos, where he reads the Constitution when his rights are being violated. So before I start reading a few of the amendments of the Constitution, I do actually want to kind of motivate all of us and encourage all of us, all kidding aside, a little bit to kind of think about the Constitution and to think about politics. It's not uncommon at all, and by not uncommon, I mean every single semester, current students, past students who will send me an email, or even a couple of weeks ago, I got a text message from a family member who is a college student at University of North Texas here in town, who will say something like this. For years, basically my entire life, I've had zero interest in politics and economics, and something just happened in the world or just happened in my life that showed me how incredibly important it is to be engaged in politics and to know something about politics. So I'm just going to share kind of two really quick stories to hopefully motivate us that I'm going to read a few amendments for us from the Constitution when we'll be done. Those of you who have been to a preview day or have heard me speak much might have heard me share this story before, but it's always been an interesting one to me. This is years ago. My wife and I were at our church, and they were doing a series on the gospel and culture, so just various aspects of our culture. And there was a local, very well-known, very popular New Testament scholar who was going to come, and the model was that this person would speak for something like an hour and a half, then there would be 30 minutes of Q&A at the end of the evening, and then everyone would go home, you know, like a 7 to 9 p.m. kind of thing. You know, it was going to give us a talk on what the Bible kind of says about politics. I went into this thinking that the speaker, the professor, would probably say everything that I already agreed with. I also assumed that everybody else in the room, right, my fellow congregants, members of this church, would more or less have the exact same perspective on politics and the gospel and politics that I have, which you guys can probably all imagine. If those of you who know me know that I'm the smartest person alive. And so, of course, if there's a well-established, professor, they would share my opinions, and everyone in the church would share my opinions. What happened was that this speaker started, giving a presentation and got about 15 minutes into the presentation, at which point the two microphones that were in the aisles had about 20 people each standing at them, getting ready to ask questions. None of these questions were actually questions. All of these questions were statements phrased as questions because people wanted to accuse the speaker of saying something that he may or may not have been saying and accuse previous question askers / speakers of saying things that they may or may not have been saying. Now, I would posit that I was not actually naive in thinking that everyone in the room would agree with me, the speaker, and with one another. After all, we were all Christians. we were all Southern Baptists. We were all Protestant Christians. We were all Southern Baptist Protestant Christians. We were all SBTC Southern Baptist Protestant Christians in Dallas at one particular church who had all signed the exact same membership covenant, right? We're a pretty homogenous group at this point, right? In other words, we're all very similar to one another. Yet, we all had incredibly different perspectives. None of us had really, this was the first time that any of us had started engaging these issues. One more story before I kind of try to tie it together with the Constitution. Everyone knows this has been a very difficult year. I told you I was going to be going for 5 minutes. It's going to be like 15 minutes. Everyone knows this has been a very difficult year socially and politically. This summer, spring, my wife and I were driving home. We live in Allen. We're driving home down Main Street, and there's the Allen Police Department on the right side of the street. And there are, when we were leaving our house earlier, we saw some protesters, so some Black Lives Matter protesters, standing at the police station on the corner of the street there. So we left, got our ice cream, drove around, did whatever we were doing, went home later. And when we went home later, there were the Black Lives Matter protesters on one side of the street, like the entrance to the police headquarters. And on the other side of the entrance, there were counter-protesters, many of whom had body armor and long guns, rifles, standing there on the street corner. Now, I don't think that there was any violence. There was none that we saw or heard about in the news. But that's not even the most interesting part for us as Christians, that there were the protesters, the counter-protesters. That's interesting, but not the most interesting part. The most interesting part is what's right across the street, maybe 50 yards down the road, but right across the street for all intents and purposes, of the Allen Police Headquarters. That is First Baptist Church Allen. Now, I'm not indicting the church for not being out there staging a protest to the protest to the protest. We have good friends who go there. We've visited the church several times. We love the church. But it is interesting that you have a situation in which you have political protesters, political counter-protesters, and then you have a really big, tall, white steeple right across the street with the cross of Christ at the top of it. What I encourage all of us to think about today, as we're all sitting here awkwardly listening to me in a chapel service, figure out what to do with the fact that the two things you're not supposed to discuss in polite, society are religion and politics, is that we as Christians start recognizing the fact that even if we find ourselves in the position of the past students or my cousin who comes around after years and years and goes, you know what, politics might be interesting, right? That today, this election cycle, this year, this year of social tumult might become the year that we all go, you know what, not only is it something that's important, it's something that's important and that we can't avoid getting involved in, and that we're almost, dare I say, borderline negligent if we don't get involved in it, if we don't get engaged. So I'm going to read the Constitution, as is my duty, but in addition to that, I want us to just all think about how we might start engaging in the political community, in our communities, more. And I want all of you to know that you can always contact me at any time. I'd love to set up lunches, coffees, tell you courses that are coming up in which you might think about how to learn more about politics and how to engage. With that, the first four amendments of the Bill of Rights. Amendment 1, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Amendment 2, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Amendment 3, no soldier shall, in time of peace, be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner, nor in time of war, but in a manner to be prescribed by law. Finally, Amendment 4, this is not the final amendment, just final for our purposes. Finally, Amendment 4, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall issue but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the persons or things to be seized. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Sorry for making everybody stand awkwardly. Thank you.
All right. Sorry. Hey, guys, please stand with us. I'll read Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9. And as I read, let us meditate on the truth of his faithfulness and his mercy and his love for all of us. And that truth prepare our hearts for worship and for the word that will come after. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Men and beasts you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light.
Good morning, everyone. I have the privilege this morning of introducing our chapel speaker today, Dr. Kevin Worsler. So Dr. Kevin Worsler got his BA in pre-seminary and chemistry at Cedarville College in Cedarville, Ohio. He then went and got a THM at Dallas Theological Seminary in New Testament, at which point he decided to change tracks and go for a PhD in Old Testament. Upon achieving the PhD in Old Testament, he came here to teach at Criswell College and is now the program director for the Associate of Arts and the Biblical Studies program. One more thing to mention, his dissertation was on the significance of human response and lament in the complaint psalms. So Dr. Worsler is perfectly at home in today's psalm. So let us welcome Dr. Worsler.
Well, there's a certain level of nervousness being up here anyway, especially in this room. There's a whole nother level of nervousness when they ask your grader and teaching assistant to introduce you. So good restraint on not saying too much. So anyway, he knows what I'm talking about. All right, so today we are going to be in Psalm 16. We've been kind of working our way through the Psalms. That's one of our themes for this semester. And so you will hear a variety of professors, and I'm kind of early on in this process. Dr. Campbell kind of kicked it off last week. But we are going to be in Psalm 16, but I want to begin by asking a question. And I'll come back to this later on as well. But let me go ahead and ask this question. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Let me ask that question one more time. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, that's not just meant to be an open-ended question. It has a very specific answer. It comes from what we call a catechism. Now, I know for many of us, we were not raised in a tradition where we had catechisms. That is, ways of learning our doctrine, learning our theology by memorizing questions and answers. We did have one thing when I was growing up. We had a thing called Awana, which I consider to be the independent church catechism. It's you go through learning scripture, you memorize texts, and also some other words to go with it. But this is coming from one of the Reformed catechisms, so the answer is going to have a bit of a Reformed flavor to it. You'll see that. But I think it's most appropriate for this particular psalm. So let me read the question again. Let me read the answer, and then we're going to get into Psalm 16. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the complete answer. Let's look at Psalm 16 a moment. Psalm 16 is well known probably for its usage in the New Testament, which we will look at before I'm finished, and that is in the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. He quotes from this psalm and applies some of it, at least, directly to Jesus Christ. If we were to categorize this psalm, it is a psalm of confidence. There are a variety of different types of psalms. There are hymns of praise, usually creation hymns. There are laments, which make up more than one-third of the psalms. Those are the ones where there is some plea or crying out to God for some deliverance. There are thanksgiving psalms where deliverance has taken place. And then there are other categories of psalms that don't express a need and don't go through any sort of story or history of something that God has done, but rather just demonstrate what God does in our lives, more of a confidence of who he is and what he's done. Psalm 23, a famous one, of course, gives us that kind of assurance. Who he is. He's the provider, but he also is the one who protects, and he also allows us to prosper as well. So all of those things are true in Psalm 23. But let's go ahead and work our way through this. I should say structure the psalm in six parts. Now, don't worry, this is not a very long psalm, But I think that there are six parts to this psalm if you're going to break it down, and they appear about every two verses. So there are 11 verses, so we're going to have two verses apiece for each section, all right? So let's go ahead and get into Psalm 16. Psalm 16, the title says a miktam, which we're not exactly sure what that means, but something that is probably a category of psalm. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just stop at each section, and we'll look at each one. At the very beginning, verse 1, it makes it fairly clear that this is a psalm of confidence. How do I know that? Just because of the structure. It is a cry, I guess there is a cry out here of preserve me, but it's not because there's any particular danger that the psalmist is going through or that David's going through, but rather just an assurance that God is the one to ask to preserve him. But I want you to notice the two things that we see. In verse 1, first of all, he says, in you I take refuge. This is very common in a lot of the Psalms to say that God is my refuge. We even have songs today that we sing that emphasize that part of God, that he is our shelter. When the storms come, he is the one that we can take shelter with, and he is the one who protects us and preserves us. So the preservation goes along with the refuge. But notice also, verse 2, he's not just a protector. He's not just a shelter, but he is also the one that gives us good things. He is the one who blesses us. This is very similar to Psalm 23, because he's the one that protects me when I go through the valley. But he's also the one who invites me to his banquet table, and my cup overflows with blessing. You know, it would be one thing, and it would be a wonderful thing, if God was just the protector of us, if he was just our shelter, so that when bad times come, we know where to go, and we know that he's going to protect us. But he does more than protect us. He also causes us to prosper. He gives us blessings, and he pours those blessings out. Now, there's a strange irony that takes place. We don't have it in this psalm, but I'll just mention it. And that is, during those times of blessing, that is the time that we are most susceptible to drifting from him. If I could take you through Psalm 30, you could see that when there's security, there can often be this feeling that this is never going to change. So God is going to care so much, he does care so much for our relationship with him, that he will do whatever it takes to strengthen that relationship, including removing the blessings so that we are closer to him. But here, David covers both angles. He is the shelter, the protector, but he is also the one who gives us all the good things. So I'm going to call this section, verses 1 and 2, our confidence, because that's really what it is. It's the confidence part of the psalm. We can have confidence that he is both our refuge and the one who gives us the good things. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. Now, this to some degree is in the structure of a vow, something that he is vowing to say, I will not do this. But really, when you look at 3 and 4 together, what I'd like to call this section is the contrast. It's the contrast of the two categories. Now, let me just mention that in the context of a psalm such as this, David's not talking about the outsiders outside of Israel, like Babylonians or Assyrians or Egyptians or Philistines in his context. He's talking about those who are within the community of God's people, because Israel is made up of really two major categories. There are those who are truly the faithful ones, and there are those who are turned away from the Lord and turned towards idols and worshiping other gods. We know that this was a problem throughout Israel's history, and so David is not talking about those who are outside. I believe he's talking about those who are inside the community. And isn't this the case in our own Christian context, that we have people in our churches? Some of them have, you know, they're members of the church, they've been baptized, but you can tell, you can see, and of course we cannot know for certain, but we can tell that there are some that just are not that faithful to the Lord, to the point that you even begin to wonder, do they have other gods? Now, I know we're not polytheists today, but we do have idolatry. We do have things that are drawing us away from the Lord and drawing us to devoting ourselves to other things. And so sometimes they can be good things. I told you that that God cares enough about our relationship that he will do everything he can to preserve it and to strengthen it. There are times when he can take away the idols. And actually, that's a good thing, even though sometimes it can be rather painful, because the idols are not always necessarily bad in themselves. But here David is making the contrast. You have the saints and you have those who are running after the idols. Now, let me just mention, I got to bring in some Hebrew here. It's probably good that we have this shield here right now. Not because of the COVID necessarily, that's part of it, but if I start pronouncing Hebrew words, someone will have to clean this, Brad, afterwards, or someone, okay. But this one's not so bad. It's the kedoshim, kadash, the Hebrew word for holy, which really has more of an idea of being set apart, those who are set apart. But in the context of Israel, those who are set apart or those who are holy are those who have devoted themselves to the Lord, those who are truly faithful to him. Those are the kedoshim. And that's what's being talked about here. I know when we think of the word saint, you might have in your mind, you know, those that the Roman Catholic Church, for example, or Eastern Orthodox Church might have sainted, you know, after they're dead. But that's not the case in this term. This term refers to people who are alive and very much a part of Israel, but they are the ones who set themselves apart, and that God has set them apart, but they set themselves apart as those who are truly pure heart. Their motivation is to truly serve the Lord. So why does he make this kind of contrast? Well, clearly he's putting himself in the category of the saints here, but he also makes it very clear that this is the group that he delights in. When I see that word delight, I have to think of Psalm 1 of the very odd person. I call him odd because he finds his delight, he finds his satisfaction in the Torah of the Lord. That is his instruction, his teaching. We'd say it's God's word. You have all these other groups who hang out with different people, the ones who go after evil, or the ones who sit in a seat of scoffers, you know, the ones who mock. And this is an odd person in Psalm 1, the one who delights in God's instruction. I would say his social life is probably a bit limited, but it's only limited because there aren't very many of these people, even in the community of God's people. It's one of those things that when you get a little older, I guess, in the Lord, and you're around Christians a lot, and I was raised in a Christian home, I saw Christians a lot. I was around Christians a lot. And I realized fairly soon that there's an awful lot of, well, I'll say, masks within the Christian community. When the time comes to worship, everyone looks like they're on the same page. Everyone's saying the same words. When it comes to prayer, and especially public prayer, everyone is saying the same words. They get all the cliches right. But when you realize that not everybody cares the same way, not everyone is as close to the Lord, they have all the words, but there's a hypocrisy. And when you first realize that, then you wonder, and I think legitimately so, is this real? Is this the right faith? I mean, how can we have so many people who are just going through the motions, and yet they're drawn to other things? Their devotion is somewhere else. And you start wondering, you know, is this truly the faith that we should have? But you know, all it takes, and my father's the one who taught me this, but I think many have said this, and that is, all it takes is one faithful person in your life. One who can truly demonstrate that this is real. And you see it in action. And you see that they genuinely care about what they're saying. They genuinely care about God's word. They care about Christian things. Not just because they're trying to make a show, but because they actually mean what they say. All it takes is one person like that in your life, and it doesn't matter how many others are out there who are going through the motions, that one person can draw you closer to the Lord. So David makes it very clear, just as the one in Psalm 1, that he is going to connect with the Kedoshim, that he is part of that group, and that's where his delight is, to be with them. So that's the contrast. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, when you have all of these terms piled onto one another, a lot, a cup, a portion, an inheritance, this has a lot of meaning to an Israelite. Because in ancient Israel, it was very clear that God not only chose a people, but he chose a land for them as well. And that land was to be set apart. It was to be kadosh. It was to be holy and set apart to the Lord. And in fact, if they were not faithful to him, it says in Deuteronomy, the land would vomit them out, kind of picturesque language, but that they would be thrown up out of the land because that land was set aside as their inheritance, the inheritance for God's people, to be kind of the centerpiece, the microcosm for the rest of the planet. And anyone who studied the geography or even been to Israel, if you've looked at Israel, you see that God chose a land that has quite the variety. Everything from coastland to mountains, everything from snow to desert, almost every kind of thing that you would find on the rest of the planet, they have there in just about 150 miles by 50 miles. He chose a place for them so that they would know all of those types of, oh, what's the word? Well, different, I can't think of the word, but there's a better word for that. Anyway, just the different types of land that are there. Now, what's important about this one? The Lord is my chosen portion. That's not talking about the land. That's talking about a realization that it's not the land that's important. Now, this is coming from an Israelite. This is coming from someone like David who knows the importance of the land that God chose. In fact, he's the one, he and his army, took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. So he knows the importance of having the land. But the one thing that he realizes is it's not the land that's the issue. It's the Lord. Let me use Genesis language on you just a moment, because Genesis language says it a little differently. The garden that God gave to you is not the most important part. Every one of us has a garden or a domain that God has given to us. Some have large gardens, some have small gardens, and maybe God will give you more over time. It's your dominion, your influence, and you are a steward in that garden. But it is not the garden that's the most important part. It's the fact that it is the Lord who is there with you in the garden. His presence. He is the portion. This section, I'm going to be alliterating, even though I wasn't intending that, but it turned out that way. Confidence, contrast, this one's about the cup. Okay, so the cup. The inheritance. What's the real inheritance that David has? It's the Lord. Now that's a mature person. Someone who has gone through a process of relationship with the Lord and realizes it's not the stuff. In fact, when it says no good, that I have no good apart from you, it's not the good that's the focus. It's not the blessings that are the focus. It's the person who's giving them. There's an old song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything else, than wealth, than riches, than fame. That's a level of maturity that you arrive at in your Christian life. You might say the words earlier, but until you realize it's not the stuff, it's not the place, it's not the dominion that he gives you, it's him. He's the true inheritance. And here's where the level of confidence steps up a notch, I believe. In fact, he is the shelter and he is the one who blesses, but he himself is the value. He is the one that is our inheritance. And when you think about inheritance, a lot of people spend their entire lives building up an inheritance for their kids or for someone else. Some actually do everything they can to make sure that when the previous generation dies, that they receive their inheritance. So inheritance is a big deal in our society. But here's the thing that we have when we know the Lord. We already have him as our inheritance. Anything else, the mansions, the wealth, anything else does not matter compared to him. And that's something that does take a level of maturity, but it gives you a level of confidence that you cannot have when you don't understand that. Let's take the next section, verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Here our C word is counsel. But what's important is, this is getting us into the level of wisdom. Wisdom tradition and wisdom literature is very important in the Old Testament. And we often will say, you know, the book of Proverbs, because of the first 9 chapters, we would say it's designed for youth especially. Because here's the principle with wisdom. There are 2 ways you can learn. Okay, 2 ways. Only 2 ways to learn. One is through experience. You can actually learn through experience. You don't need a college education necessarily for that one. You can learn by just experiencing things. The problem with learning by experience is when you experience something that's bad and you realize something is bad, it might be too late. That's not always the most efficient way. Well, it's efficient, I guess. It's just not the desirable way to learn. The other way to learn is to be taught. Someone teaching you and guiding you and saying, you know, don't put your hand on the hot stove. It would be a lot easier to do that than to actually put your hand on the hot stove and then realize, oh, I learned from that. My hand is messed up, but I've learned from that. Wisdom literature is based on the idea that teaching is the best way to learn and the best way to be guided. And here, the Lord is the one who is instructing him. Now, yes, Israel had its sages. Israel had those who were wise men who would teach others. And, of course, within the family structure, it's supposed to be done. Fathers to sons, mothers to daughters. There's definitely that structure built in to society. In fact, it forms the basis of society and education in society. But it's the Lord who gives the counsel. It's his word, his truth that guides David here. And weird thing in the end of verse 7, in the night my heart instructs me. Now that's a strange thing because you would think, well, dreams, visions, what's going on there? But it seems that David understands a principle, and that is that the Lord is with him, and he says this in other psalms, when he rises up, when he lays down, when he's awake, when he's asleep, the Lord is present. The heart, and I can get into the Hebrew here, it's kind of strange, there are some options for this. The word glory is one option, my glory instructs me. Another option is my liver instructs me. That's a strange one. But let's just say it's in the person, okay? Instruction is taking place here. That means that it does not matter if I'm receiving all the bad instruction out here. Remember the groups that I talked about, the one that's rather small, the Kedoshim, and then the larger group that are drawn away to others. You know, where you get your advice, where you get your counsel is going to have a big effect on you. In fact, that Psalm 1 that I mentioned, it talks about those who follow after or walk after those who are wicked or unrighteous. That is, they're following the advice of wicked people. You don't want that, but how can you ensure that you're getting the right advice? Well, ultimately, it's the Lord who's the one who's going to guide you and instruct you. He may do it through other people. He may do it through his word. But he's the one who instructs us. And even when no one else is around, he can instruct us. He can give us what we need to make the right decisions in life. So there's confidence in his counsel. And notice verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He's in front of me. This is also part of wisdom tradition. Because here's something that wisdom tradition is very important, is how you see things is very important. In fact, here's something else in the Old Testament. Seeing often, many, many times, leads to drifting away from the Lord. Because here's what our eyes do. Our physical eyes see things a certain way. We see things that we desire, for example. Desire begins a lot of times with the eyes. You go back to the original sin in Genesis 3. Seeing the fruit, it looks good. It's even though God has said something else, what we've heard is one thing, but what we see is something else. But if you put the Lord in front of you, if you focus on him and what he desires and what he wants, rather than just seeing things on our own, it's like putting spectacles on. The spectacles that allow for us to see things God's way. That's putting God in front of us. And then notice, he is at my right hand. Now we're going to have the right hand twice here. First, David's right hand, and then God's right hand. Both are significant. This one here probably refers to one of two things. It can either just be close proximity. That is, someone's right hand means, we use the terminology, right-hand man. You know, someone who's right there. That if you're doing something, this person's here to assist or to be there with you. It could just refer to presence. On the battlefield, which David would have been quite familiar with, there's a certain way of holding your weapon and your sword. Your weapon and your shield. Your shield usually goes in your left hand. Weapon goes in the right hand. This is in ancient Israel. When they line up, the one thing that is clear is that, okay, your weapon is here, but what's right to your right? The person who's next to you has their shield right here. Now, of course, if they're lining up in battle formation and they go into battle, certainly hand-to-hand combat is going to be going on. But guess what? The person on your right hand, that shield is right there. Your shield's over here. You're going to be protecting the person next to you. Now, certainly you use your shield to block your own, you know, when people are attacking you. But there's a picture here of the one who's at my right is the one who protects me. So if God is the one at my right hand, then that's where my protection is coming from. Almost very similar to what we've already had. And I shall not be shaken means I can have confidence that nothing's going to go after me without him being there. In other passages, he's even described as a shield. Well, now we get to the part that we might be a little more familiar with. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. I looked through a whole variety of English translations, and there's an interesting thing that happens here, and that is in verse 10, let your Holy One see corruption. Pretty much all of our Christian translations use corruption here. Now, they do that for a reason. Maybe this is why no one else picked Psalm 16, I think, maybe this verse. In the Hebrew, when you look at the Hebrew, you realize the word is not corruption. The word is pit. So, you will not let your Holy One see the pit. Now, people look at that, and then they look at the Greek translation, what we call the Septuagint, and they see that they went with corruption. And when we get to the New Testament, you'll see corruption works, not pit. But here's the thing. When you look at the Hebrew, you realize, and I know I've got some biblical studies majors out there, and all of you, you know, everyone here, you've had a lot of Bible, and you're going to be having a lot of Bible. So let me dig just a little deeper. There are two major Hebrew words, or two common Hebrew words for pit. The one is the bore. Almost sounds like you're boring a hole in something. A bore is a well. That's what you would dig to get a supply of water. And often in the Psalms, the bore is used as some sort of symbol of danger, because people can fall in one of those. You dig a hole, and it's a deep hole, especially if you're in a desert climate or something where you have to dig a long ways to get water. A deep hole, not going to be a wide hole, but deep, enough that you can get a bucket in there and draw water out. That's used in a lot of different psalms to describe danger. Essentially, I've fallen in a well and I can't get out. And what's at the bottom of the well? Well, the water, for one. But the water's probably not enough where you would drown in it. The problem is your feet are going to get stuck in the mud. You're going to start sinking down in it. And the well is not very big, so trying to crawl out of it on your own, there's no hope. You have to be drawn out. So in Psalm 30, you drew me out of the pit. It's the bore, but it's also drawing out like you would draw water. That's not the pit word here. What kind of pit is this? This is a, and this is why this is important, shachat, okay? The shachat. It even sounds like what it describes, because this is not the pit for water. You would never go after water in a shachat. A shachat is for throwing your garbage in it, for throwing the things that decay in it. It's associated with decay and corruption. There's not a strong chance you would fall into a shachat, because you would smell it before you got near it. And it also wouldn't be too close to where most people are living and doing things. It's usually a little farther outside the camp. Even in Israel, in Jerusalem, they had a place for the garbage. A valley where they would put all that, Valley of Hinnom. And that is the place of garbage, the place of corruption. It's where things decay. So I don't think it's a big leap to go from pit that is associated with corruption and translate it as corruption. So even though people do get caught up in that, you'll see this in commentaries, they get caught up on trying to distinguish, well, why in the world did the Greek translators do it that way? It's like, because that's what it means. So when you get to the New Testament, it's clear that it has another meaning. Now, let me make one other point here. I want you to notice something about pronouns. Pronouns are always important, especially in the Psalms, because they can shift on you. This is a first-person psalm. What do I mean by that? It's always I and my. Did you notice that? Up to this point, up to verse 10, it's all I and my. Something happens in verse 10, though. Did you notice it changes from "you will not abandon my soul to Sheol" to "or let your Holy One see corruption"? In a first-person psalm, we shift to third-person all of a sudden. And the third-person is identified as the Holy One. Let me give you another Hebrew word. Again, it's good this is here. Chassid. The Chassid. Some of you might have heard of the Chassidim or the Hasidic Jews. You know, the ones who are holy. Actually, in this case, it's really the word for faithful, because Chesed also comes from this. The faithful one, your faithful one. Now, it's true, if I'm doing my poetic analysis, I'm going to say my soul is connected to Holy One. But this is a first person psalm where David shifts to a third person. Now, you might think, well, that's a pretty subtle shift, and you could still make it apply to David. But I want you to notice something that happens. Let me jump to Acts 2 just a moment. Peter is quoting from this text. For David says concerning him, this is verse 25 of chapter 2, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Don't be bothered by that, Sheol to Hades. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's the last verse there. But then Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, because of what Peter says, I would have to say this applies to Jesus. And of course, I do say that. That is very much the case. But just looking at the psalm itself, I can see the shift that's taking place. What time would David have the greatest degree of confidence in his life? We've got a small window for David. When Saul's chasing him around, not a whole lot of confidence there. Also, after his sins, not a whole lot of confidence there. We've got a tiny little window. What's the tiny window? The Davidic covenant and peace on every side. That's what you find in that period of David's life. So what Peter says fits, that this is a time in David's life when there's that kind of confidence. And what is his focus going to be in a psalm of confidence? That one of his descendants will be the one who truly fulfills this. I don't think there's any conflict between Old and New Testament here. I think if there's any conflict, it's just that we are trying to have one or the other rather than both. That somehow David can be a representative for Jesus. And you're going to hear other psalms, I'm sure, that are going to do this. And you can see other psalms that do this. But let me just, the final, and by the way, verses 9 and 10, if I had a C word, I only have one option, and that's corruption. Not the most positive. But let me give you verse 11. Verse 11, which we just read in Acts 2. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. I'm going to call this the comfort passage. Because here is the level of maturity that sees God not just as the one who gives me what I want, and not just gives me what I need, but he is the one who is truly with me to instruct me, to guide me. And if I could have nothing else in my life, stripped of everything, all things around me, all people around me, if I have him, I have the fullness of joy. And you notice now the right hand is changed. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What he gives and what he offers. A confidence psalm requires a level of spiritual maturity. It's something that we need to be reminded of over and over again to realize that this is our true inheritance, God himself. But more importantly, where is our true comfort? It's not in the stuff. It's in him. And it's not just that he is there, but that we have a close relationship with him. We belong to him. However horrible things can get on the outside, we have the refuge. And we can have the confidence that He is the one who will guide me through my whole life. There never comes a point in my spiritual life where I've grown too old for that, that I need Him more and more. So let me close once again with the question. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And just the first part, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Chassid, Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has provided for us all of life, but it is not just the hope of the resurrection that gives me comfort. It's the fact that I belong to Him. And that's my guarantee of resurrection.
And my only question for you guys today is, Christian, who is the one faithful person in your life that draws you close to the Lord? You're dismissed.